which love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven.
Oh, hero of heaven. You conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great.
Of night and you tell me that you're Church, hear this word this morning from Psalm 54. Let me pray this over us. This is David's prayer while he's hiding from Saul. The title of this in the ESV is, it says, "The Lord upholds my life." The Lord upholds my life. And so, let me just pray this psalm over us today, starting in verse 1. Oh God, save me by your name, Lord, and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God, you are my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and in your faithfulness put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For you have delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Lord, thank you that you are the upholder of our life, that you are our helper. Lord, that we don't have to go through this life alone, that we don't have to go through tough circumstances alone, but that you have promised in Scripture that you are with us, that there is nothing that escapes your eye. So, Lord, this morning, Lord, we choose to trust. We trust your hand. Lord, we trust the things that you're doing. Lord, and we choose in those circumstances, Lord, to give you thanks, to give you honor, to give you glory. Lord, for this simple purpose, for the simple reason that your name and everything that your name means, your character, what you do day in and day out, how you never change and you never will, for that is good. For that is good. And so we call upon your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are our, you intercede for us before the Father. Thank you for being our advocate. So we sing this song to you before the throne of God above. Thank you, Lord.
Before the throne. Can't. perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior, my God. Oh, with Christ my Savior and my God. Yeah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one who is the Son of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one who is the Son of God.
One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let me sing that first verse one more time. Before the throne.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me.
My name is great. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in hell he stands, no tongue can bear his depart. No tongue can bear me this depart. That is the great truth that we stand in, that we hold fast to this morning. Thank you that we are yours, Lord. We are yours. Lord, that you have given us life abundant, life eternal. Lord, I pray today, give us a deeper glimpse, a richer glimpse of the gospel applied to us. Lord, I just cleanse and clear our minds of just the junk of the week. Lord, bring us back. Lord, bring us back to what is important. Bring us back to what is eternal. Bring us back to what is lasting this morning. Lord, may we dwell on those things today. How we love you, Jesus. How we love you, Lord. So speak to us this morning by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. I have a wobbly stand here. I may borrow one if I can. We have a new pulpit that is under construction, just not quite here yet. Thank you, Kevin. And I don't know if any... Oh, dear. Of course. Of course that would happen. I don't know if y'all noticed, but the band this morning was coming out of one speaker. We've had a technical issue with like some box almost blowing up this week. I don't even know what happened. You'll have to ask Kevin to explain it to you later. But what I can say for sure is that, and Kevin, I hope this doesn't go to your head, but y'all, Kevin Williams out of one speaker is better than most people out of two. Thank you. There's an amen for that, Kevin. So, yeah, take that for what it's worth. But it was from Dean. As I was standing back there, we were singing some songs, singing these songs. I just was overwhelmed with a sense of a need a little bit to tweak what I was going to say at first, and I'm still going to go into it a little bit, but just to go ahead and lay out the relevance of the passage that we're about to read for all of us today. I've heard it said that you are either going into, going through, or coming out of suffering. This describes every single person in this room, every single person under the sun, every human being is either on his or her way into suffering, going through suffering right now, or on the way out of suffering. And I just want to ask you to think for a moment, what is your hope in the midst of suffering? What do you comfort yourself with? So if you're one of those people who is like, I'm not in it right now, I don't feel like I'm coming out, I'm going into it at some point. What's your hope on this side of suffering? If you're suffering right now, what is the thing that you cling to in this moment as a sufferer? And as you look back on suffering, for those of you who are coming out of suffering, what is it that you say, that and nothing else is what got me through that hard season of suffering in my life? And Derek, I'm going to call an audible. Can you throw up that third verse of Before the Throne of God Above that we just sang? And I'm just going to lay it out there. I believe the only hope for someone who is suffering is what we sang right here. And I know it, not that one. It starts with Behold. There it is. If you're hoping in anything other than this, going into, going through, or coming out of suffering, you don't have real hope in the midst of suffering. Your hope and my hope as we think about suffering in this life is behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Because that is in itself, that is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that I'm not promised that my life will ever get better in this life, but what I have hope in is that Jesus has done the work in my place, has lived the righteous life in my place, has suffered my penalty for my sin to bring two irreconcilable things together, and that is God and man, God and me. Jesus has bridged that gap that existed because of my own sin between God and me. And that is my hope, that Jesus stands alive, not dead anymore, but he's raised from the dead. He stands alive now. He is my righteousness, my perfect, spotless righteousness. And so my prayers don't depend on the size of the words that I use or the amount of words that I use when I pray. My prayers don't depend on how much I mean it. My prayers don't depend on how good of a week that I've had. My prayers depend on the Lamb, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. That's why God answers our prayers. That's the basis of our prayers, and that is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hope in Jesus is all that we have. The word anchor has a number of uses. It can describe someone who reads the news, the largest person at the back of a tug-of-war line, or a piece of metal that helps, or possibly even plastic that helps hold a picture frame in place where there's no stud in the wall. But when you think of that word, it's likely that you define it like the Baker Encyclopedia, as an object used to keep a ship or boat stationary in the water. An anchor is attached to a ship by a cable or chain, and when thrown overboard, its weight and ability to dig into the sea bottom keeps the vessel from drifting. And so the anchor ensures that a boat isn't pushed ashore by the waves, and it also assures that it doesn't drift out to sea. It keeps it in more or less the same position relative to where you drop the anchor. That's the point of the anchor. To believers, God and His promises are like that, an anchor of the soul. When we come to 1 Samuel 23, David is experiencing life-threatening circumstances as he's on the run and being hunted by a wicked king. He is dependent upon God in ways that are likely unfathomable to you and me. These are circumstances that also threaten a trust in God and His promises. They threaten David's soul. But what you're going to see is that as David's tribulations and trials and sufferings intensify, God's manifold sustaining presence meets and then surpasses them to bring him grace and to do him good. God sustains David's soul. God upholds David's soul. Y'all stand with me. Let's read chapter 23, verses 1 through 29 together of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's going to be behind me on the screen. You can follow along there. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Jerusalem. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that we can hope in Christ Jesus, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness in the midst of all of our circumstances, either going into suffering, going through suffering, or going out of suffering. God, we can always hope in you and in your presence, and we can always experience and know your presence with us. So God, I just ask this morning that you'd be gracious to us, that you'd speak your word over us, that you'd speak encouragement to us, and that you would strengthen our trust and dependence upon you and not ourselves as we look into your word today. Be gracious to us. Let this be fruitful. Let our time together be fruitful today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. In verses 1 through 14, you see that God sustains David's soul through divine guidance. I'm sorry, that's actually verses 1 through 14. I think that on the screen it may say 1 through 13 behind me. It's 1 through 14. God sustains David's soul, first of all, through divine guidance. David has a king's heart. And what I mean by that is that when he hears of trouble in one of the cities of Israel, even though he's not technically the king, he goes and, or he wants to go and save these inhabitants of this city called Keilah against, or from the hand of the Philistines. Even though technically, whose job is that? It's the king's job. That's Saul's job. But David hears of this and he wants to go. And so he inquires of the Lord and God says, "Go and attack." But his men are a little less than eager, we might say. So David asks again, and this time Yahweh tells him, "I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. Go and attack and save them. I'm going to give them into your hand." So David knows the outcome of this battle before he even runs into the battle. And this serves to strengthen and encourage his soul in the midst of the battle. I also want to encourage you to pay close attention to the word hand or hands in this text as we move through it. It's going to appear 6 or 7 times. I'm going to do a little bit more on that in the newsletter, but we're going to talk about hands here in just a minute. When he says, first, "I will give the Philistines into your hand," that's verse 4. What happens is that David successfully delivers Keilah from the Philistines. And what that means now is that David has actually gotten to see God fulfill his word. What an encouragement to David to see God confirm. So God speaks twice, go and deliver. The men are scared. He asks again, go and deliver. I'm going to give them into your hand. And then he goes and he accomplishes that which the Lord has told him to accomplish. God empowers David. He's true to his word. He's faithful to his word. And then verse 6, you might think is a little funny. But this actually serves to explain how David receives divine guidance. It says, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come with an ephod in his hand. That was a piece of clothing, more or less, that a priest would wear. And it had a pocket in which were these objects, we don't really know exactly what they were, called the Urim and the Thummim. And it was almost like, this is not exactly, but for modern day terms, it's almost like a pair of die that you would just kind of throw. And if it's like, I don't know how it would be, but if it lands on a certain thing, this answers from the Lord. And so this is explaining how David is inquiring of the Lord. There's a priest in his presence with this ephod, and it's got these instruments that God has ordained to allow them to inquire of him. And so it explains how he received that guidance at first to go, and then how he's going to receive guidance in the future in the next few verses. In verse 7, the action cuts away to Saul. We hear that Saul has heard that David has delivered Keilah, but is now in the city. And he said, oh yeah, God finally is working for me. This wicked king whom the Lord has departed from says, God's finally doing something for me. Verse 7, he says, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. But if you drop down your eyes to verse 14, the very last thing that verse 14 says is, but God did not give him into his hand. And so Saul is believing something that is not quite true here. So this wicked king says, God's finally given him into my hand. And then verse 14 says, but God didn't give David into Saul's hand. So between verse 7 and verse 14, something has happened to show why Saul believes that something, why Saul believes something that is untrue. So what is it that happens between verses 7 and 14 that nullifies Saul's belief? What's divine guidance? God speaks a word to David. David gets direct answers from the Lord, from Yahweh. So he says, will Saul come down as I've heard? And just notice also the contrast between David, the rightful king, and Saul, this wicked king that... if you read what he says in verse 10, what David says in verse 10, what he's heard is Saul, like David is not the king, and he went and saved this city, and Saul is the king. And if anybody should care about the people of that city, it's this king, Saul. But this is what he says. Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. So David, who is not the king, is willing to go and save the city, and Saul, who is the king, is willing to destroy it to settle a personal score. But David receives direct words from the Lord. Will he come down? As I've heard, the Lord said, he will come down. And he says, will they surrender me into the hand of Saul? And the Lord says, they will surrender you. And now you might not have picked up on this, but that's not what happens. We read verse 14. That's not what happens. So has God spoken something that's untrue? Because what I've always heard is that God is always true. Everything that God says is true. And so, what's going on here? Like, is God speaking something that's untrue and saying Saul is going to come down, but then we read that Saul gave up and left, and then we read, you know, they're going to surrender you, and David escapes. They don't get to surrender him. So what is happening here? I believe, if I can relieve some of that hopefully there's not too much, but some of that dissonance for you. I think that God's responses and David's questions are what I want to call conditional questions and conditional responses. So there's a condition under which God's words will be true. And so there's like this implication that David says, like, The implied words that would go before David's words are, if I stay here in this city, will Saul come down? And if I stay here in this city, are they going to deliver me? And God says, yes. In that case, if that happens, this is going to be true. And so God's words are not untrue. They are true, given the condition of David staying in the city. These conditional responses. These are all over the Bible. I mean, that's what a warning is. A warning is, if you continue doing this, this is definitely going to happen to you. But implied in the warning is, if you change, something different might happen. So David's words basically are, God, should I stay or should I go? Should I stay put or should I go? And God is basically saying, you need to go. You need to get out of here while you can. So Yahweh is divinely guiding him to leave this city that he just saved. Now contrast this with all of the guidance that Saul is receiving, which is actually none. There's no direction of the Lord. As I said last week, Saul is isolated and cut himself off such that he now operates out of his own opinions and feelings. This is why he actually believes God's given him into my hand, and we find out that the exact opposite is true. Saul is going just on his gut feelings, that is not enough. And ironically, David's guidance comes, as one commentary points out, from the priest that Saul drove away into David's arms. So what does this mean for you and me? So I hear all this going on with David. God is guiding David, and that's good. So God is sustaining David's soul, continuing to keep him in his faith by giving him divine guidance. But I'm not the king of Israel. What kind of guidance from the Lord can I expect in my day-to-day life? Like, I don't think it's going to hurt any of our feelings to say, I know that I'm valuable to God, I know I'm important, but like, David plays a much larger role in redemptive history than I play. So like, is God going to do this type of stuff for me? I just want to say, God's given you divine guidance. He's given you a word. Now, the Bible, as you read it, is not going to tell you which pair of socks to put on every morning. Like, it's not going to do that. It will not tell you you need to wear the Argyle socks, which I wore this morning. It's not going to tell you that. My wife told me that. praise God. Because I probably would have had not matching socks on if it had been up to me. But God's given you divine guidance and direction. It is full of examples and commands and promises and warnings for you. Examples of how to live, commands of what to do. So yeah, it might not say, thou shalt go and put on thine Argyle socks. It might not say that to you, but what it does say is, be holy for I am holy. It does say, go into all the nations and make disciples. So we have points of obedience from the word. So God does tell us what to do through his word. He does guide us. And there are going to be times that you're going to experience a sense of, I should do this. I can't really explain exactly why. I just feel like I got to do this. Or I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't go there. And y'all, that's the Holy Spirit prompting you. A lot of the time, when you feel like you shouldn't do this, that's probably going to be the Holy Spirit. He is divine guidance that lives within a person who believes in Jesus. He's our help, our helper. And we're going to be most surrendered to him, to his will, and to his leadership if we are submitting to the words that the Holy Spirit inspired through the human authors. God uses his word to sustain his people. And that's the first application for this text today. And I have been on this kick a lot recently. We need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible. And I'm just telling you, like, I had a pastor that we sat under for a season. One application he made every time he preached was, you need to read your Bible. It's so simple, But we so often don't do it. We cut ourselves off from the source of divine guidance. And we become more like Saul than David as we live our lives based on our opinions and feelings and our gut and our intuition. But God teaches us about himself in this word, and he uses it to help us lay down our sin and come to him in faith. He uses it to sustain our souls. This is nourishment for you. Like, read your Bible. I mean, let's do this. I'm not trying, again, I always say this too. I'm not trying to lay down this like legalism, like you need to do this or God's going to be mad at you. I'm just saying, like, why would you cut yourself off from the source of divine guidance? Like, if you can make time to scroll your Facebook feed, you have time to read your word. Like, don't tell me that. Just don't have time. And I want to say this as gently and as carefully, pastorally, and so hear this in every ounce of love that I can have for you. We make time for the things that are important to us. We will make time for the things that are important to us. Don't tell me it's not true. It's true. You have a word of divine guidance, and God, I'm just telling you, God intends for this to sustain your soul in a season of suffering, in a season going into suffering to prepare you for suffering, in a season coming out of it to help you make sense of it. God intends to sustain your soul with his word. He wants to do that. He's willing to do that if you're willing to just come to him. But that's not the only way that God sustains David's soul, and it's not the only way God sustains our souls. In verses 15 through 18, it's probably some of my favorite verses in the book of 1 Samuel, having studied it a little bit this week, God sustains David's soul with encouragement. With encouragement. Verses 15 through 18. For those of you who haven't been with us on this journey through 1 Samuel, what's really interesting, Saul is the king who is seeking to destroy and kill David. He's the one who's kind of coming after him. Jonathan, the one that comes to David in the wilderness and encourages him, that's Saul's son, the king's son, who's the rightful heir to the throne. So this makes this all the more intriguing, all the more beautiful to me. And I just find it so ironic that Saul can't find David, but Jonathan has no trouble finding David whatsoever. It's like Saul is like searching all over the place and he's just coming up empty. Jonathan longs to go be with his friend and encourage him in the Lord. And it's like, it's just what it says. It doesn't even say he looked for him. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David. There's no searching for David. He just goes and finds him. In these verses, Jonathan, the king's son, is a beautiful and wonderful example of encouragement. Jonathan is a friend to David. He comes in love for David. He brings truth and he speaks truth at the right time for David. I mean, get in your mind what David is feeling right now as he has been driven out of a city. He just saved this city from the enemy and he found out they're going to turn on you. And they're going to turn you over to the king who wants to kill you. You need to get away because these people are going to be treacherous to you, the people that you just saved. Imagine what that feels like sitting after you've run out of the city and you found just somewhere to go. Are you unsure of the future? Yeah, probably so. Are you disoriented? Probably, a little bit. Are you fearful for your life, and even more than that, the lives of your men, and even more than that, the life of your family? Absolutely. That anointing party when Samuel came and said, you're going to be the king of God's people to David, that probably has never felt farther away than in this moment. I mean, wouldn't you be questioning that if someone came to you and said, you're going to be the king or the queen of God's people? He's going to set you on the throne. And then the next like years of your life, however many years this is, you are running because the king is trying to kill you. You have nowhere to live. You have no food to eat. Man, there's questioning, I'm sure, happening in David's mind and his heart. If there were ever a time, in other words, that David needed encouragement, it's in this moment. And so I just want you to imagine with me, if Jonathan came to David, he found him, and he's like, "What are you doing, Dave?" Because I imagine that, John and Dave, that's what they called each other. I don't know that for sure. That's not in the Bible, so I'm just using my imagination. "What are you doing, Dave? Get up. God doesn't want you to be afraid. Just stop it. If you had enough faith and you would just man up, God's going to bring you out of this. Just get up and go. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps." Or, you know, just refuse to receive your circumstances. You know, if you, this almost prosperity gospel kind of thing. Just rebuke your circumstances in the name of Jesus. Imagine if he came to him saying those kinds of things rather than what he says. Will that be received as encouragement in David's heart? I doubt it. Because that would be some kind of passive-aggressive rebuke for not believing well enough. And it would also put the emphasis on David and what David needs to do and not on what God and not on God and what he has done and what he's doing. So for both of those reasons, that's a poor encouragement. That's no encouragement. But what Jonathan says is encouragement. Encouragement is meant to build faith into a person, not to tear them down for not having faith. That's what encouragement is. It's meant to give you boldness and courage, encouragement, to put courage in you, to put faith in you, to build it up, not tear you down for not having it. And the Hebrew idiom, the Hebrew wording that the writer uses is, I think, so beautiful. It says, he rose, in verse 16, he rose and went to David at Horesh, and it says he strengthened his hand in God. And so here's this idea of the hand again, but he strengthened his hand in God. With all this talk about hands, W.G. Blakey, in a commentary, says, Jonathan serves to put David's hand, as it were, into God's hand. This is what he's really doing and encouraging him here. Putting David's hand into God's hand. Jonathan's words kindle boldness and trust in Yahweh at the right time. So I just want to encourage you here. Don't underestimate the power of a timely word of truth for someone. Don't underestimate that. How God might use that to sustain a person who's going through suffering, who's in the midst of a spiritual struggle or a battle, is questioning some things. Don't underestimate the power that a word of truth and encouragement, of real encouragement, might have for a person. Like, ask the Lord to make you an encourager. As I think about it, and maybe there would be, and maybe we have some folks in here who could think of one, but I can't think of a time that it would be wrong to follow a prompting to speak an encouraging word to someone. And I also want this to serve as a place where we can just say, be involved enough in one another's lives that you know when people need encouragement. Like, because God is absolutely capable of just putting a random person on your heart and giving you a word and you just give that to them. And that happens sometimes. But more often than not, what if we were just in such close relationship with each other? What if we just dug into community so much with one another that we knew, I could tell by your expression or the way that you're carrying yourself, that person needs a word of encouragement. Hey, can I just share with you what the Lord spoke to me in my quiet time this morning? Maybe it would help you as well, because I've been reading my Bible, right? Here's another reason to read your Bible. You have encouragement for folks to give them at the right time. So recognize when people need it, to be involved enough in people's lives to recognize when they need it, and how they best receive encouragement. Because not everybody receives it the same way. Jonathan's encouragement is a source of God's sustaining grace to David. And so as I think about what encouragement is and how this can direct us, I've got four criteria for good Christian encouragement. This is not like an encyclopedia or dictionary definition of what encouragement is. This is just as I think about what Jonathan's doing for David and how I would love for this to shape our practice here at the Gathering Place. I'll just say, Christian encouragement, as I'm defining it this morning, it's truth spoken in love from a friend at the proper time. Truth, it's a word of truth spoken in love by a friend or from a friend at the proper time. So Jonathan says, do not fear, for the hand, there's hand again, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. So he is rooting what he says in the truth of what God has already said, and therefore in the truth of God's character, because God is true to his word. You shall be king over. So my father Saul is not going to catch you. I know that. You have nothing to fear. Even though, David, you have much to fear, you have nothing really to fear. The hand of my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So they reaffirmed their love for one another in the Lord in that moment. What a source of great encouragement. And it's just one more way that God is showing David, I am sustaining your soul. Encouragement. I experienced this week. I'll just be really frank with you. Seeing progress in the job that I have, seeing progress like in people's hearts that's invisible, if you ever see it at all, it's just a little bit. But it's really easy to see like regress, like backwards things. So like when someone takes a few steps back, it's really evident. When there are things that you're dissatisfied with, it's really evident. And sometimes it's really hard to see progress. It's really hard to know that what you do on a day-to-day basis like matters. And so, like I said, I'm just being totally honest with you. But this week, I received a text from a brother, and it said, I am praying 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, over you. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I thought, that's really good. Thank you. Like, I needed to hear that this week, because it was a week that was particularly like that for me. But here's what's cool. The next day, I'm sitting with another guy, unrelated to this first guy, probably never met the guy in his life, sitting with this guy. He's got his iPad out, and we're reading the Bible together. And he's like, oh yeah, my verse of the day just popped up. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I was just like, okay, God, thank you. Like, I get that. That was a source of encouragement from two friends spoken in love for me at the right time when I needed it. And God used that to push me forward, to propel me forward. Don't underestimate the value, the power of a word of truth spoken at the right time by a friend in love. Don't underestimate that. Be an encourager. Be a source of strength and encouragement for people. And finally, the last 11 verses, God sustains David's soul by overriding man's desires. By overriding man's desires. These 11 verses are filled with a whole bunch of geography. And I'm going to be straight up with you. I don't know all the geography. I don't know that anybody does know exactly where David is or where he's going. People have really educated guesses, but some of those names are the same names as the places anymore. And so I think our time, rather than trying to figure out the geography of where David's going, I think our time is better spent just saying David is on the move and he is being watched. That's something that we can all understand. David's on the move, he's being watched. And the people who dwell there, they go to the king and they say, we've seen David hiding there. And look at what they say actually in verse 20. They're in the king's presence. They say, now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down. So we know that you want David. So come down and do whatever you want to David. And our part, they say, will be to surrender him into the king's hand. But we've already seen what happens in verse 14. God is not going to deliver David into his hand. And Jonathan has said the same. The Ziphites, these people, they have a desire to obtain the king's goodwill and favor by giving David into the king's hand. And the king has a desire to kill David. So you've got men's desire and you've got God's desire. I wonder whose desire is going to be the one that wins when man's desire competes with God's desires. Just answer that in your head really quickly. The answer is God's. But it's not to say that it doesn't get close. Verse 26 is razor close. Look, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So Saul actually figures out where he is. I don't know how big the mountain is. I don't know where the mountain is. But David's on one side with his like 600 men and Saul's got his people armed for war. And they're converging on the same mountain. And I just imagine, you know, it's like when I chase my kids around the kitchen island. And it's like, you know, you just kind of go back and forth. Like, I just imagine that's kind of what was happening. David is being chased by Jonathan around this mountain. They're at the same mountain. It just is so close. And if you're just reading this for the first time, you're like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Because it says, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. It's like they're getting close. They're about to get David. And it appears as though Saul's desires are going to win out. But God, in his ironic and humorous providence, sends who else? The Philistines. So the people who were oppressing the city in verse 1 that David saved them from are now the ones who rescue David out of Saul's hand. In God's providence, the oppressors of Israel become David's rescuers in verse 27. In other words, God's hand overrides man's desires. And he uses creative means to do so. A pastor of mine used to say that God has every tool at his disposal, even the Philistines he can use to draw Saul away, to rescue his king. David gets to see just how dire the situation would become before the Lord rescued him once again. We know the Philistines aren't really the rescuers. They're just instruments in God's hand. But we just read this a minute ago. After this incident, David penned, he wrote Psalm 54. So I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 54. Or if we can get it back up there, that would be wonderful. I love to journal. I carry a journal everywhere I go. I write my thoughts. Usually, they're not that profound, they're not that great, but I write my thoughts about the Bible. I write my thoughts about life. I write my thoughts about what the Bible says about my life. I just try to make sense of my life by just working it out, writing it, and you know, kind of getting it all on the page there. But I just believe Psalm 54 reads a little bit like David's journal entry after this whole thing has happened. So that first verse right there, actually right above the first verse, it says, to the choir master with string instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites, this happens in, like, I think verse 19 in our text today. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? And so this is what David, I just imagine David, I mean, I don't know that he immediately got out his, like, pen and quill and scroll, whatever that he would have written. I don't even know what he would have written with. He didn't get that out and just be like, click, click, all right, let's write this down. But I'm guessing in reflecting on it later, this is what he writes. Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. I believe that's about the best commentary that you could have on what we just read in 1 Samuel. And so what I did is that the idea of God sustaining, that word, if you look at verse 4, it says, the Lord is the upholder of my life. That word in the original language is really sustainer. God is the one who sustains my life, the one who keeps my life. So David contrasts himself with these people who don't set God before themselves. And then he just proclaims this truth over this situation. God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. So he doesn't look at that situation and go, man, I sure had it figured out. Like, I pulled myself up. I believed my way through this, and I just did it. I willed myself to victory. He is like, no. Like, I had no hope if it's up to me. God is my helper. God is the one who sustained, who upheld my life in this moment. He points to God and his greatness. God is David's sustainer. David experiences the sustaining presence, power, and creativity of the Lord through this series of events. Who is the anchor of David's soul? It's not David. It's not even Jonathan. It's the Lord. The Lord is the anchor of David's soul. In other words, God, if you remember back at the very beginning of our time together, God is the one who is maintaining that position for David relative to himself. So God is the one ensuring that David's faith doesn't shipwreck by the waves or drift out to sea away. God is the one holding him in place. God is that anchor of his soul, the sure and steadfast anchor of David's soul. He's acting like that for David. Waiting is hard. Wandering in the wilderness is hard, and David is doing both of those. The danger in times of wandering, in times of waiting, in times of suffering, and even in times of dryness, the danger is that faith can waver and that questions can enter in. Doubts can enter in. David needed God to sustain his soul and in some ways just to keep him believing. That's what David really needed, was God to keep him believing. And that's what God does in these three trials. When I think about this idea of God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life, I just want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to kind of land here today. Now, there is a lot going on in Hebrews 6, a lot more than we have time to deal with this morning. But I want to read you verses 11 through 20 and then really focus in on 19 and 20. It says this, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so this is way back in Genesis chapters like 12 through like 18, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And so in that verse, God is not worried that God is not going to follow through on his promises. Do you feel me? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. When God wanted to make Abraham sure, he guaranteed it by an oath. If God had just said, I'm going to do this, it was as good as done in that moment. Because God, I've heard it said, God speaking is his doing. When he says it, it's going to happen. It's going to do it. So God's promise verbally is unchangeable. But what God wanted to do is confirm to Abraham's heart that it's definitely going to happen. You can bank on this. And so God does an oath. That's what it says. So when God, verse 17, desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, not to himself, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, first, the word of God, and second, the oath on top of that, the doubling down on that word from the Lord. There's two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So he just went from Abraham to we. He wanted to show to Abraham this is what's going to happen. And that hope is just transferred to whoever's reading this letter. So it says, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Again, there's so much going on there. But when you read in verse 19 that this hope enters into the inner place, in Judaism, in the temple, there was like these increasing places of holiness into which you could go. So there's like the outer court, and then the inner court where Gentiles couldn't go, and then there was the holy place, and then inside of that, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was what they call the Holy of Holies, and there was only one person that could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only one day a year. The high priest was the only one able to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. That is the inner place that he's talking about here, that Holy of Holies. And so our hope, Jesus, enters in to the inner place behind that curtain that reminded the people, like a children's book that we read often, because of your sin, you can't come in. This separation between God and man. That's the veil that tore when Jesus died, if you remember reading about that veil, that curtain. So Jesus has entered boldly in to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, the inner place behind the curtain, as the great high priest who made atonement for the sins of his people, not by offering the blood of a bull or a lamb or a goat, but by his own blood shed on the cross in your place. That is hope. That's because he didn't stay dead. That payment of sin, of the punishment, the penalty of sin was so good. God was so pleased by it that he raised Jesus from the dead. So he is not just a high priest who, like other high priests, would die and they have to get a new high priest. It says here, he is a high priest forever. A high priest forever. And so the hope that you have when it says, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the hope is that you have a great and perfect high priest who has gone into the presence of God, who stands in the presence of God and offers that perfect righteousness so that it can be yours. That is hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So when I ask you, what is your hope in the midst of suffering? What is your hope in the midst of waiting? What is your hope in the midst of hardship? What is it that as you stand on the ledge, on the edge of the cliff that's going to throw you into suffering, as you are falling into the pit of suffering, or as you are being lifted out of the pit of suffering, what is it that you are clinging to? Because there is no other hope that will sustain your soul in the midst of it. It must be the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. That is Jesus. He keeps your faith from being shipwrecked, and he keeps you from drifting away entirely from him. He keeps you. He maintains you and your soul in relative position to him. He is your anchor. As we're about to sing in just a minute, I just don't want you to miss the connection between what I'm speaking and what we're about to sing. Jesus is the one that holds you fast. When I fear my faith will fail, I don't look to myself. I don't look to other people. I look to Jesus because he holds me fast. He is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this time that you've given us together. I pray, oh Lord, that you would do your work in us through this time that we have together that remains. Lord, I just ask that you would be the anchor of our soul. Lord, that is true. You, if we believe in you, you are that. But I pray that we would see you as that. That our vision of you would conform to reality, to what is true, and that we would place our hope in that. That we would bank on that. That we would rest the weight of our eternity on Jesus, who entered into the inner place behind the curtain. God, grant us this grace to believe. God, hold us fast. We need you. We cannot do it on our own. And so we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place that when we finish at the end of a service together, we observe the Lord's Supper. And this table is a sign of the covenant that God has both made and kept with his people. It's at this table that we remember that the body of Jesus was broken in our place, that the blood of Jesus was shed in our place on a cross that should have been ours. So this proclaims how Christ holds you fast, how he maintains your righteousness, even in the midst of your sin, even in the midst of your suffering. This table is a table of hope. And it's a table that we ought to take seriously. So if you don't know Christ, if you are not believing in him and trusting him and walking with him right now, I want to encourage you not to come to the table. Don't partake of this table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. This is a time that we've set aside to examine yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin, and then forsake your sin. So if you're not willing to submit to Jesus as Lord, if you are not willing to lay down your sin, or you think you're not a sinner, I'm just telling you, this table is not open for you. It's not for you. Don't come to the table. But if you, like the man in Mark chapter 9, are just crying out, you've heard all of this, and your cry is, God, I do believe, I believe, but just help my unbelief. If you're willing to be honest about that, and you say, I do, there's some things I believe, and I want to believe, but I also recognize in myself, I just see unbelief. But I want to lay that aside. And Jesus, I want you to help me in the midst of that. If that's you, I would encourage you to just repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus, and to come to this table. Because that is a prayer that Jesus loves to answer. I believe, help my unbelief. Hold me fast, Jesus. If you don't know Christ, you've not repented of your sins, then I want to invite you to come and speak with me. I'll be down front. I would love to receive you, to pray with you, to talk you through how you might come to know Jesus today. How you can have a steadfast anchor of the soul. Not just that will deliver you from suffering in this life, but that will deliver you from eternal suffering. So come. you want to give, there's a plate behind me. By all means, do that. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, you can sit, have a seat right there, okay? I'll speak with you in just a moment. I'm going to finish reading this text of scripture. I'll come pray with you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, you are merciful. You are gracious. We thank you that you are a steadfast anchor for our souls. And God, we ask that you would do your work among us, that you would cause us to respond to your word with repentance and faith. Lord, do your work among us. Reassure our hearts by your grace today. And help us to partake of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The table is open.
Hold me.
will overcome.